ever wonder what your purpose is in life? Do you want to find true happiness? There is a book that can help you. It is The Purchase-Driven Life. Find inner peace through consumption of material goods. Learn how to buy more than you need every time. Find out how many credit cards you can max out before you have to file for bankruptcy. Lust over high-tech gadgets you would trade your whole family for, and much more. The Purchase-Driven Life. Find out what's in store for you.
I'll tell you, it's a strange thing, but I would venture to guess that the purchase-driven life is something that would more realistically be descriptive of more people than the purpose-driven life would be in our society. And problematically, that would include people in the church as well. It's one of those harsh realities that we have to come to grips with every so often. We mentioned this a lot in our exploration of the Word. It seems like a lot of times when we're getting together and going through the Word of God, we talk about this. We come to this subject of money or greed or material things. But it's an important thing for us to do, and it's especially important for us to do because we live in a consumerist society. And when I say that, what I mean by that is that the only way that our economy actually works, the only way that our economy survives is through the creation of, the advertising of, and the purchasing of goods and services in this country. If we don't have that, if that stops, our economy basically collapses. It all stops as well. So a consumerist basis, economic model, is not an evil concept in and of itself. In fact, it's actually a natural extension of a society that's free like ours is supposed to be. But the danger that's inherent to that is consumerism. The danger inherent to consumerism is that compelling temptation towards materialism and greed, the purchasing of goods and the consumptions of materials in excess of what it is that we really need, in excess of what it is that's required for our life. The idea of building a sense of value and worth based on how much we have in money or in material possessions. Here in the United States, we are surrounded by wealth. I mean, we really are. We are born into it. We're born into a level of wealth that most countries in this world don't know nothing about. And that's not something to feel guilty about or to regret. It's just what it is. It's just the way it is. It's where we are. The challenge for us as followers of Christ is to understand the wealth of our society from a biblical perspective, and then begin to deal with this wealth in our own lives accordingly, according to the biblical perspective. And the reason that that's a challenge is because the biblical values concerning this sort of thing run contrary to that of societies. Not just our society, any society. The biblical standards, the biblical truths challenge those things, and they run contrary to the very things that have shaped us. I was reading Eugene Peterson's thoughts on this passage, and they were so good. He said, "Greed is a nearly invisible sin, a tiny parasite that makes its home in the intestines of wealth. The moment we are wealthy, whether in goods or in God, we're liable to greed." And that, of course, got me thinking about J.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, of course. If you're not familiar with that book at all, it's a story about, it's a fantasy story about a young creature, a hobbit, a small being, person, named Bilbo Baggins, and he goes on this adventure to find a treasure that is guarded by a giant dragon by the name of Smaug. And Smaug, the dragon, had this vast amount of gold and treasure that he guarded in a cave in the Lonely Mountain. Now, he guarded it voraciously, and he never spent it. He never used it, but he knew where each part of that treasure was, and he hoarded it and guarded it all for himself. And, of course, it was a literary device to describe the power of greed. And when the dragon had finally been defeated in the story and his treasure was distributed, the master of Lake Town, we could say like the mayor of Lake Town, this little town in the valley down below Lonely Mountain, became infected with, as Tolkien described it, dragon sickness, because he stole as much of the treasure as he could, and he went off to hoard it and keep it for himself in isolation, and he lived this lonely, desolated life. Dragon sickness then was the thing that became synonymous then in Tolkien's mind with greed. And so today, as we're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to return to chapter 12, where we left off. So if you've got a Bible or an app of some kind, if you'll go to Luke chapter 12, please. And we're going to look at how we can diagnose and be immunized and even be cured from dragon sickness today. Last time as we began chapter 12, we looked at how valuable we are to God and how our identities should be built on that important truth alone, that we're valuable because God values us, because we have meaning in Him. And this morning, sort of keeping with that theme of being value, we're going to look at our values. That is, what's important to us, what we value in this life. Our present society does a lot of lip service to disavowing materialism, but in practical ideology, materialism and greed are actually promoted on a daily basis. And we can prove that very easily. If you go to a fast food restaurant and you order some fries, what's the very first question they're going to ask you? Big size. You want to supersize that? Why just have a normal amount of fries when you can have way more fries than your body needs for just a few pennies more? When you bought your iPhone 3, what's the very first thing you heard rumored about as soon as you had that in your hand? iPhone 4, which you immediately craved, because even though your iPhone 3 was working just great, you knew it was out there and you knew you were going to be behind the curve pretty soon. As we read our text this morning, we're going to identify the symptoms of dragon sickness, and we're going to look at how we can guard against that in our journey in life. So if you're there in chapter 12, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 13. Remember, they're surrounded by a multitude of people. There's all these people crushing in. Everybody's digging Jesus. Everybody's holding up signs. Oh, we love Jesus. He's so cool. And things like that. And so in the midst of this crush, this is what happens. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, that is, Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Okay, so out of this crush of humanity, remember, there's thousands of people all around Jesus. Out of this crush, this guy finally pushes his way to the front of the crowd. He probably had to, you know, push over a few blind people to get there, maybe step in front of and elbow out of the way an older woman on crutches. But he finally gets there to the front and he calls out this desperate request to Jesus, "Rabbi, make my brother give me half of what my father left to be inherited." And Jesus' response in the message, it's worded this way: "Mister, what makes you think it's any of my business to be a judge or a mediator for you?" It's a rhetorical question, because obviously he's supposed to get the point that Jesus has no interest in getting in the middle of this dispute about monies and land. And I could imagine that guy, in fact, even the people around him, were a little bit shocked at this response, at this terse dismissal of this, because the fact of the matter is, that's exactly the person who should be getting involved in that. Within that culture, to this very day, rabbis are the ones who get in the midst of these things and help arbitrate decisions about important issues like this that come up. They get in and they become, so to speak, a judge. It traces all the way back to the time of Moses. It was a request that pretty much fit within the parameters of what somebody would have been expecting from a rabbi in that day. And come on, the guy comes up to Jesus and does exactly the stuff that Jesus told everybody to do just a little while back. He said, "Ask and seek and knock." Remember when he was telling everybody to do that? Here's this guy doing this very thing. He's appealing to Jesus and his authority to find the results that he's looking for. He's doing all the right steps that had been outlined earlier, and yet he is dismissed out of hand completely. So much for prayer being some sort of formula that we're going to be able to use to get God to do what it is that we want. You know, it's not a matter of mixing the right steps with the right words in order to get the right result that we're looking for. Prayer is far more personal and relational, And it's far more discerning on God's part, because honestly, we're not going to pull anything over on God. Jesus discerned that something was wrong here. This wasn't a cry for justice. Jesus, you can imagine, he's kind of going, something's not right here. I smell dragon sickness in the air here. How did he know? How did he realize that the virus of greed was at work? I mean, obviously, he's Jesus. I mean, that's why nobody ever played Texas Hold'em with him in the Bible, because he always knew everybody's cards. He's Jesus. But we also can sort of note something in this request as we think about it. This guy, if we look at this, if we look at his request, he is not asking Jesus to arbitrate anything. He's not asking Jesus to listen to a case and gather in all the evidence and give a ruling. What is it that he asks Jesus to do? Yeah, those three words, those first three words there. Tell my brother. He's not really asking Jesus to come in and weigh in on this whole situation. He's actually telling Jesus to go do something for him. He's telling Jesus to go make this other person comply with what it is that he wants. He's trying to use Jesus as a means of getting his own way in a dispute. And here we can see a symptom of dragon sickness, something to consider as we examine our own ways. And that is dragon sickness. Greed is often disguised as a good cause. Greed can come off looking like a harmless little puppy a lot of times, but underneath, there's a wolf at work here. Help me fight injustice, Jesus. Help me get the upper hand here. Tell my brother what to do and get me my stuff while you're at it, Jesus, if you don't mind. Just like that bacteria that causes meningitis actually evades the immune system. I'm not going to look at the doctors here. It actually evades the immune system, from what I've read, by mimicking human cells. That's one of the things that I read as a possibility. Dragon sickness. I don't want doctors out here looking at me when I'm... Is that wrong? Am I... okay, cool. Just like meningitis can evade the... Am I turning red? I'll try not to do that. Dragon sickness will often try to evade our moral immune system by mimicking as something that seems like a good cause, something that everybody agrees on as a good thing, something that even can seem essential to the advancement of the kingdom of God. It can be disguised like that to gain entry into a person's values. Joe on Wonder What wrote, regardless of whether or not this man is justified in requesting a portion of the family inheritance, Jesus recognizes that the man's covetousness is the real problem. We can fight for justice. We can make petty arguments that our agenda is the right agenda. I know I do it all the time, and it's especially prevalent in the church. This passage is awesome because Jesus says, look, bro, I don't care how righteous your campaign is. You're missing the point by not focusing on your heart. You're too caught up in what you want. Good point. This guy's calling for Jesus' help in what seemed like an important issue of justice. And God cares about justice all through the scriptures. God calls out for justice for the oppressed, for the weak, for the poor. That's all through the Old Testament and the prophets. But Jesus knew there was something else at work here. He was able to discern the symptoms, and he diagnosed it right away by issuing this warning against greed. Now, he uses the word covetousness, and in the Greek, that's pleonexia. It's a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. And the word is usually translated as greed or avarice or covetousness. But there's a secondary meaning in this as well, that is of taking advantage of someone, usually as a result of the motivation of greed. Taking advantage of someone for your own purposes in order to gain your own advantage. And the word is usually translated in the scriptures as exploitation. So exploitation of other people, of those in a position to be exploited, is another manifestation of greed. Either of these meanings could have been at work in this case, so we have to pause and consider our own life journey and wonder, what are my causes? What is it that I get behind? And what's behind the cause? We have to do that because dragon sickness is so insidious. It's tricky. We may not have discerned it in this man right away if we'd have been listening to him or looking at his situation. His cause looked good. It sounded like a right idea, and yet behind it was greed in the heart of it. And if we look at the church today, we can see the potential of this at work in a lot of things. As Joe mentioned, it can come up in the causes that we back. We could see it in some emphases, like growing a bigger church or getting bigger congregations all under the banner of, you know, advancing the kingdom or getting people saved. But could it be a symptom of dragon sickness? Could it be that we just like the amount of income flow that comes with larger groups of people, or the prestige that comes with being part of a larger church, or the perks that come with that? I don't know. I mean, but it's a question to ask. It's a question to ask ourselves in the motives that drive the things that we do. And honestly, we can go to the other side of that. It's not always just this push to get more. Greed is insidious, as we said. It's tricky, and it disguises itself. We can go to the other side, and in adopting an attitude of simplicity, in trying to simplify and do all of these things that we recognize are necessary for us in an opulent society, we can actually find ourselves turning that into something that has as its motive this desire to advance self, or this desire to get our own way. I read something really interesting from the Center of Christian Ethics the other day. It said, we must critically weigh the new simplicity movement through books and magazines. The movement's comfortable enough to be popular message to simplify sounds a bit shallow. Besides promoting less than serious half measures, there's a danger that the simplicity movement will turn into a new form of self-indulgence. I consume inconvenience, turning it into a pleasurable commodity. Doing that, it becomes the fuel for my own sense of superiority. Oh, I don't do that. Oh, I wouldn't drive that. The simple life turns out to be just another consumer lifestyle category. Instead of defining ourselves by what we buy, we begin to define ourselves by what we deny ourselves. See, both sides of that are tricky areas. Both sides of that are things to be weighed out and critically examined in our own lives. This could be a host for greed if we're not careful. So a serious diagnosis of this in the choices that we make in life and the things that we seem to want to attach our identity to are going to require honest, critical thinking on our part. In all that we do, in every cause that we champion, who is at the center of it? Who is the chief beneficiary here? I think that if we were honest, a large portion of the time that we do these things, we may be surprised at how many of these things that we advance have their fuel, a desire, as their fuel, a desire to advance ourselves, to feel good about ourselves, or to please ourselves, or to gain something for ourselves, and less of a desire to please the King. The whole idea of defining ourselves by what we have or what we deny ourselves reiterates the crisis of identity that we talked about last week. This crisis that thinks that there's some other thing that we need in order to feel valuable or worthwhile, failing to see our value from God's perspective, that He loves us, and that very thing is the means by which we find that sense of solidity and stability in our lives. In fact, that's what Jesus uses as a standard to diagnose the problem of greed in verse 15. And we see that greed will actually warp our sense of personal value. Greed actually warps that. Jesus says something in verse 15 that's very important for us to remember, especially in the culture that we live in. And Robbie, my wife, has quoted this to me many times throughout our marriage, especially when I'm over at Best Buy, noticing all the cool technology on some of the bigger TVs that are out there. Or if I'm looking at how raggedy our car is starting to get or whatever, she reminds me what Jesus says, that one's life does not consist in the stuff that he has. That life is not defined by possessions. That a person's true value is not measured by what we have or what we don't have. That's not the basis by which we understand who we are. And of course, I'm not going to reiterate all of last week's teaching, and I'll refer you to that if you hadn't had a chance to hear it. But the fact is, we're valuable because God loves us, not because of anything we can hold in our hands or use to quantify it in any other way. We're valuable because God values us. That's the basis on which we understand our worth as true human beings. Our life has meaning and purpose because God created us. And he's got a plan for us. And any sense of meaning or value that we think that we have outside of that ultimately is contrived. It's artificial, and it's going to eventually break down, as all artificial things do. That's why a culture which has morphed the American dream into an excuse for greed is so thoroughly dissatisfied and restless. Any of the polls that get taken throughout this country always come back with this consistent message. We're restless people. We're dissatisfied people. We're unhappy people surrounded by all this wealth. We're some of the most unhappy people on the planet. It's a remarkable thing. We're dissatisfied. It's the work of greed. Now look, that dissatisfaction, that restlessness, that's good for people who've got something to sell. Because they're going to be telling you that their product is the very thing that you've been looking for. That, you know, the reason you're restless is because you don't have what I'm selling here. If you just had a wallet made out of bacon, you would finally be satisfied. You'd find wholeness and know who you are. But the whole quest for stuff has the opposite effect. This whole quest for gaining something, fueled by this restlessness, has the opposite effect of what we hope it will. It's the opposite of effect of satisfaction. It never fulfills. And in reality, it actually dehumanizes us. It's the reversal of the created order, where humans who were made in the image of God begin to serve the non-images out there. It's a reversal of what God intended. Really, we could see that the more we try to define ourselves by what we have or what we want, the less we become in terms of being the humans that God intended us to be. So Jesus diagnoses dragon sickness, and he gives a prescription for it by telling a story. And so we get to verse 15. It says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what will I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns." Whoops. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, for this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, we've said this before, but Jesus' stories are just so cool because they cut to the heart of the matter. And they do so in a way that is so subtle. It's actually quite indirect as he begins this story. You wonder about the guy that came to him with this problem. Hey, help settle this dispute. That's what the basis for this whole discussion is. The guy's coming up saying, Jesus, we need justice here. You need to settle a dispute. And so Jesus tells a story about building barns. And you can imagine the guy's going, what are you talking about? I'm talking about a court decision here. You're talking about agricultural storage units. I don't get this whole thing. But Jesus is getting past the smokescreen of a cry for justice to expose this man's heart, to show him what's really going on here. And he does it by telling this story of barns. A guy's got a bumper crop one year, and he's faced with this dilemma. I got so much stuff. What am I going to do with all this stuff that I've got? So as any practical farmer would do, he begins to examine his storage units, what he's going to use to keep all of this stuff, and he creates more storage space. He builds bigger barns. But that really isn't the point of the story, and we have to understand that. Any farmer would do that. It's a practical and reasonable kind of thing to do to create the storage space that you need when you've got a surplus. That really was not the issue. The issue is underneath, where the virus is, in a mindset that subtly shifts trust as well as meaning and purpose away from God and his provision to the stuff in the barns, where all of a sudden the goods that he has become God instead of gifts. All of a sudden, a shift in priority is taking place. John commented on Wonder What, "It's evident that Farmer Brown saw his harvest as his road to peace, prosperity, and safety. Instead of maybe using the surplus to help ease the suffering of those less fortunate, he acted like a bratty 3-year-old. He put his arms around all his stuff and screamed, 'Mine! This guy had decided that he would take control of his own situation. I will provide for myself. I will be my own safety. And from the final verses, we see how futile this is, because God always has the final word. And see, the temporary nature, not only of the stuff, but the life lived on this planet of stuff, is something that comes back to bite this guy in the end. Because the window of time spent here on this planet closes on him, and the life after begins. And I'll tell you, that's a somber warning. The warning about life after this one. This is Jesus' immunization shot against dragon sickness to guard against greed. We need to remember that we are here temporarily. We're not here forever. You know, I had to go to get an immunization shot when I was leaving the country. And I went down there, and one of the shots that I had to get was a yellow fever shot. And I don't know. I think it was just me, because other people didn't seem to have this experience. But I went in there, and the lady brought out the needle that she was going to give me this immunization with. And in my mind, I was thinking, that is the most gigantic needle that I've ever seen in my life. It was like, you know, jumbo gallon size kind of thing. And she plopped that down on the table next to her, and she's filling out paperwork. And, you know, so here's my theory. If a doctor's going to give me a shot, I would rather them not tell me they're going to give me a shot. I think that doctors should do it this way. They should say, okay, you're free to go. And as you're starting to walk away, they just jump you from behind, jab you with that thing, and get it over with. Because when you have to sit there, and you're sitting there looking at that needle, and I'll admit it, I'm a wimp. I was actually getting dizzy. I'm sitting there looking at this thing, and it's growing in my mind. And so I started the bargaining process with this nurse. I said, you know, do we really have to do this? There's got to be another way. Isn't there some other way that we can do this? Maybe pills. Aren't there some pills that I could take? You know, just a lot of pills. I'm happy taking pills. I got no problem with that. And she said, no, this is the way you do it. You've got to do it this way. You have to do it this way. It's the law that you got to do it. But she said, and trust me, you want this inoculation. And she brought up all the symptoms of yellow fever on her computer. And she started listing them off to me. She said, there's headaches and fever and chills and nausea. And I was thinking, that's just the flu. What are you talking about? I can handle that. That's no big deal. But then she went on. Oh, she said, no, that's the first stage. Then it goes into a toxic stage. It goes through different stages here, a phase of jaundice due to liver damage and bleeding from the mouth and eyes. And then she got to something about black vomit. And I'm like rolling up my sleeves. And there we go. I'm ready. Do it. I'm ready for that thing. Because when we realize what's at stake, we're more likely, we're more inclined to take the precautions that are necessary. Look, nobody likes to be warned about life coming to an end. Nobody wants to have to think about life after life here, because it's mysterious and it's problematic and it can be scary. But we have to hear it and we have to heed it. We have to realize that something important is at stake here and take the inoculation that we need. And the only real way in which we're going to take the problem of greed seriously is to remember the temporary nature of this life. The rich barn builder, he made a deliberate, thought-out decision about the life choices he had to make. And they seemed like really wise ideas, but the problem is he left out one crucial ingredient in all of his factoring, and that was eternity. That was what happens when this timeline is done. Every decision he was making, man, it just seemed like the smart idea. This is prudent. This guy's a smart business dude. He knows what he's doing. He's really got this together. And yet when God shows up, he calls him a fool. You fool. Just when you needed to be rich spiritually, all you've got is this material stuff. And this stuff is not currency outside of this realm here. This stuff isn't going to do anything for you. Now, this is, you know, not trying to say that we need to adopt a morose attitude and anticipate dying every moment of the day. Well, how you doing? Well, I think I'm dying. I want to party with you, dude. No, it's not. But it's in keeping with what Moses wrote in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. In other words, we could say, remember that your time here is short, so make the most of every day that you've got. Really live the life that God intended for you in that time. And make those days count in such a way that you're storing up, that you're anticipating, that you're ready if this life comes to a close. If we put our trust in what we can accumulate in money or material goods, if we build our identity out of this stuff, it's going to be a really short-lived identity, because this stuff is not lasting. Because one day we're going to leave here and we're leaving everything behind us. Jesus finishes this story off with the only real cure for dragon sickness that there is. And I want you to see how the message words verse 21. It says, that's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. And I don't think it could be stated any more clearly than that. The thing is, we're born into wealth in this country. And I know I've said that, and I know that some people may balk at that and say, you know, I don't know where you were born, mister, but I've had it rough all my life. And I realize that we could look at it and think that we're disadvantaged, but I'm telling you, the reality of it is, no matter what economic strata we were born into in this country, we are really well off. And if you don't believe that, then go with me next time over to the Sudan, because that will rock your worldview just to take a glimpse of that. But the thing about wealth is that it's a breeding ground for greed, like the way Eugene Peterson worded it, this restlessness that tugs at us, this wandering eye that makes us think that maybe there's something else that we need. Maybe there's one more thing that we have to have, just that one more thing that'll finally satisfy us and make us feel whole. And at the heart of all of that is self-obsession, is this driving need to satisfy self. It's about what I want. It's about my needs and my desires. Constantly looking for that something that's going to satisfy us and calm our restless soul. And the tragic irony is that that kind of pursuit is the most unfulfilling pursuit known to mankind. And it's been recorded since recorded history first came into being, that all through the timeline of human history, people who amass wealth are some of the most unhappy and dissatisfied people on the planet. I mean, I could have spent the rest of the morning here just reading off testimonials from movie stars to powerful business CEOs who talk about the dissatisfaction they have with all of the stuff that they get. It's the most unrewarding pursuit known to mankind, and yet it seems to be the thing that we keep falling back to like a default setting somewhere. Greed, it's dragon sickness. It produces the exact opposite of satisfaction. The only remedy is found in a life lived with God as our focus. To cure dragon sickness, we have to realize the richness of a life that's lived in harmony with God. Dragon sickness is like a tapeworm. You eat and you eat and you eat and you're never able to gain anything. You never come away being able to be sustained because something else is bleeding it all away. If we fill up the barn with self, that's all we're going to have in the end. And guys, that's really, really small. As we stated last week, we can't be complete in and of ourselves. We were made by someone for someone, God. And no human being on this planet will ever know completion or wholeness in and of themselves or by themselves. That's why we even coin phrases like, no man is an island, because innately we know that. It's not possible. It's not achievable. But if we find ourselves in a life lived for God, and that is seeking to know God relationally through His Word, relationally through communicating with Him in prayer, if we make our life about living out His values and seeing our character come into harmony with His values and His life, knowing that deep fulfillment of giving of ourselves for others and to others, of pouring out what God pours into us, pouring out into the lives of others, then we have that rich, satisfying sense of wholeness right here and right now. That wonderful knowledge that we're never alone, and that we're always cared for, and that we're always heard, no matter what. And we have this wonderful hope of a world to come. It's not just even in the here and now. It certainly includes that, but then it expands out into wide open horizons of eternity. Jesus' whole point in the story is that those who are seeking wholeness and security through materialism end up with this empty soul, this empty life. Sure, I could arbitrate, and sure, I could strong arm your brother to give you some inheritance that maybe you deserve, but that in and of itself is not what you really need. That's not the thing that's going to make you whole. Contentment with what it is that God's provided is the means by which we're cured from this disease. Contentment is kind of like the white blood cells that attack the disease of greed. Paul told us in 1 Timothy 6 that we're rich indeed when we can live contentedly in a God-centered life. Look at how the Message words this passage. A devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we entered the world penniless, when we'll leave it penniless, if we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, that's enough. Because honestly, that really is. That's a wonderful thing. I encountered people who did not have that in other places. In Philippians 4, Paul also said, I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. See, we can be rich, we can be whole because we're not defined by what we have or what we lack. We're defined by the love of the one who made us. We're defined by his acceptance of us. We're defined by his arms of love wrapped around us to keep us steady and still in the knowledge that he cares. Greed is a serious illness, and we have to take it seriously. It's an illness that's affected our whole society, and the church has not been immune from it. And the way we discern this, the way we begin to diagnose ourselves, is we ask, am I restless? Do you feel insecure because of what you think that you lack, because of what you may want and don't have yet? When you think about your attitudes, do you feel good? Do you feel upbeat when you got a nice fat paycheck in the bank and there's plenty of resources left over? Do you feel really upbeat then, but do you start to feel a little discouraged and bummed and sad and down when you're scrounging up money for groceries, something you feel like is really important? If our attitudes, if our sense of wholeness, if we're feeling good or feeling down based on the money that we have or the stuff that we have, if all those things, if what we possess or don't possess is controlling our sense of wholeness, guys, those are symptoms. Those are things that we have to look at. Dragon sickness has infected the soul. God wants us free. He wants us to live free and whole and be content in the life that he's provided for us and all that he's provided to this point. He wants us to know the healing freedom that we can have from being possessed by so many things. Because ultimately, when possessions become the thing that defines us, those possessions possess us. We're no longer in control of the thing. God wants us to show us He wants to show us how rich our life can actually be when we live our lives to serve others, to please Him, and to demonstrate His values in this world. And it's not that God wants us poor or just barely surviving. It's just that He wants us putting our trust where our trust is supposed to be, in Him and not the stuff we can scrape together. He wants us to enjoy our humanity the way He intended it to be. To know the kind of joy that he originally wanted for us. Not as people that serve non-images, but as being those trusting image bearers that God originally designed. So what we need to do, if we examine our own lives, if we even sit here this morning and we hear these things and maybe there's that slight as we hear it. We don't want anyone to feel condemned. We don't want anyone to walk away from here and think, oh man, I can't do this. I did this wrong. No, what God wants is to set us free. What God wants more than anything is for you to be able to walk away from this place with a smile on your face, knowing who you are in Him, knowing that you are loved beyond any means of measuring, knowing that you're secure, you're always heard, you're always cared for, that His eye is on you. And no matter what you have or don't have, He cares. He's there. And He is the means by which we know who we are. So we want to begin that process of placing our trust in the right place. And we want to begin the process of extricating ourselves from that treadmill, that little habit trail wheel of anxiety that we go through in this life and in this culture especially. And that's something we'll look at next time when we get together. So let's determine this morning, we're not going to fill the barn with self, but we're going to be rich towards God. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. And if the band wants to make their way back up here. God, just as we stand here before you, as we're looking at your word and we're listening to your word and we're considering what it means to us and to our own lives, Father, as we yield our hearts to you, we gather like this, Lord, we get into your word, we want to know what you have to say about us, about life. So in the process of that, God, we're yielding our hearts to you. We're submitting our hearts to your word. And so I just pray right now, Father, that you help us to identify where greed may have found its way into our lives, because you know the culture we live in. You know the world where we are. You know how susceptible we are as human beings. And I pray, Father, that you do what you promised to do. I pray that by your Spirit, you bring out what's best in us. Bring out that trust. Bring out that confidence. Bring out that sense of wholeness that we can have, knowing that all is right when we're right with you. And we pray, Father, that we recognize the most important things in this life, our relationship with you, our relationship with others. Help us be defined by that and not by the stuff we can hold in our hands. Do that in our life. Heal us, Lord Jesus, as we stand here and yield ourselves to you. Heal us, God. Make us whole, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We just trust you, Lord, that you are doing that healing work as we stand here in your presence. That you begin those processes that are oftentimes hidden to us, but suddenly we begin to see them in the things that we do and the things that we say and in the ways that we respond. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit, do that thing that we can't do on our own. We can recognize it, we can see it, but then we yield to you and you change us and you heal us. So I trust you, God, that you're healing us even this morning. Praise your name. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other as we get ready to leave here today. No, we're going to say this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. That's a good prayer. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Don't forget that we've got the elements of communion over here. So if you're not able to make it tonight, and, you know, please make it tonight. But if you can't, we do have the bread and cup. The bread represents the body of Christ, the blood. The cup represents his blood, his sacrifice for us to make us whole. Take that before you leave here today if you're not able to make it tonight. God bless you guys. Go in peace, you children of God.